So very good. Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Boker Tov. Welcome back. And let's talk about Shoftim this week. If you have your Bibles handy, at least we'll start there. I'm going to be kind of all over the place, as is typical for Shabbat morning. But turn to chapter 16 in Devarim, Deuteronomy, and the 18th verse. So that's where it starts anyway. And the word there, of course, is Shoftim, judges. And officers, you shall make in all your gates, which Yahuwah Eloheka has given you, tribe by tribe. They are to judge the people. It begins with righteous judgment. And I start there, and I just pause for a second, and want to do a bit of compare and contrast. I like to do that, as you know. Let's start with our word Shoftim, because it kind of makes more sense than judges. The problem I have is this. Do we even know in post-constitutional, post-biblical, post-rule of law, not just America or the greater Babylon metro area or the Western world, what that word means anymore? And I'm not being facetious. I seriously wonder if most Americans have any clue, or for that matter, most Brits or most Australians, certainly in the English-speaking world, where once upon a time there was something called the common law that was based not only on things that came out of, for example, Runnymede, but the book of Deuteronomy, the Bible itself, long, long before that. Again, here's the problem. I think when most people in America nowadays think about a judge, they picture one of two things. Either some black-robed priest of another god, and I really think that term is ever more appropriate, who sits on the Supreme Court and tells the idiots, the peons, those people who just don't have the brain power that they do, in order to read words and define what things like shall not be infringed mean, or understand what marriage is and can't begin to recognize that they, of course, are the only ones that define it because they license it. So you got that image of a judge that's in people's mind, or a justice, there's that word, we'll come back to that. Or, for the most part, I think probably 90-plus percent of the population, their only experience with a judge is the revenue collection agent that enforces the ordinances in the traffic courts. A magistrate. How many bucks are they going to steal from me today? Because I busted some limit and caused absolutely no harm whatsoever. Right? A speed limit. Or rolled through a traffic light. Or a stop sign. Or any number of things. Had a busted taillight. You name it. It's good for a whole bunch of bucks nowadays, and that seems to be the main issue. Or there are also, I guess, more and more people who are running afoul of things like federal possession laws. Yeah, you were caught with an ounce of some substance that Big Brother says we can have, and we can license, and we can put in place a lot worse things, right? We can peddle people all kinds of drugs and genetically modified frankenfoods and things that cause mass deaths and even mass murders, the SSRI mass murder drugs, but you can't have this or that. And, of course, I usually like to go back to the Constitution and the real law and point out where in there anywhere, where in the Article 1 lists of powers that are delegated to the central government, does it ever say that there's any place where a free person can be told by its federal master that you don't have the right to possess or hold on to or have anything, especially property that you thought was your own? Or things that you could put in your own body. Well, I guess if it's their body and you're a slave, then they have the right to tell the slave what the slave can and cannot own. But you see, ultimately, it boils down to either people are free or they're not. Now, that leads me to a couple things, because one of the things I'm going to address today is this concept of, I have liberty in Christ. Oh, really? Well, tell me about that. We'll come back to that. But I want to start, of course, with this concept of justice. Because I don't think most people have any more clue about what justice means than they do about what a judge is anymore. I see the other comments. Yeah, there are other places where people run afoul of the so-called judges. Remember, if you have a marriage license and the marriage, therefore, then produces revenue or product, additional slaves, in other words, for the Almighty State. The slaves, remember, they belong, you can look this up in Exodus chapter 21, they belong to the state. And if you don't believe that, just look under the various state laws. And you'll find out that, yeah, that's why various agencies, Child Protective Services, they change the names in the different states, but it boils down to the same thing. These are the agents who don't need a warrant because they're coming into their home. Remember, you took the license, didn't you? To take care of their property. Maybe they've heard that the child is being abused by being taught about some other god. I know it sounds almost sarcastic, but the other comment that I want to throw into the mix this week is this idea of outrage. I've talked about outrage all week. There are no shortage of those things to go around. So I'll make a note here. Several of these terms that we're going to probably come back to. Justice, outrage, liberty in Christ, and so forth. Question on the screen. I'll come back to this. I'm not really that interested in talking about drug abuse and all that kind of jazz. As far as I'm concerned, folks, I could care less. I don't smoke marijuana. I don't want anything to do with it. But I do recognize that, the Torah talks about, that was the question, about seed-bearing plants, using them for nourishment. As far as I'm concerned, what the Torah talks about is what the Torah talks about. We're not to add to it or subtract from it. So, as far as whether it is verboten for somebody to do something different with a plant that was given for nourishment, it's silent on the topic. So if you tell me that it is required that you smoke it, I'm going to tell you, show me where it says that. And if you tell me that it is verboten that you do something with it, I'm going to tell you, show me where it says that. And in the meanwhile, I will suggest that there are things where Torah is silent, and how we walk it out is up to us. That's really what it means to choose life and have the ability to choose, and a brain that God gave us to be able to read His Word for ourselves. Another one of the words that I'm going to talk about today is the divine right of kings, because I think all of this stuff fits together, and it's all part and parcel of the various baggage that we've absorbed and been spoon-fed over the years, and that we just plain don't understand. So let's go to verse 20, though. This will get us started off in the right track and the direction that I want to go. Chapter 16, Devarim, Deuteronomy, verse 20. Justice, justice. The word there in the Hebrew is zedek. You've heard of zadekim. Those are the righteous ones, the Torah observant ones, ones who study Torah and walk in obedience to the instruction of the Creator. That's what this is talking about. Zedek, zedek, you are to follow, to pursue, so that you may live and inherit the land which Yahuwah is giving to you. Well, let's just pause there and say, okay, we know what the history shows. They went into the land, and then they did exactly what the prophets, including Moshe, had warned against. They followed after the gods of the land. They strayed. They did all kinds of things that were abomination in the sight of the Most High. And then they split both northern kingdom and southern kingdom. Israel and Judah eventually fell into apostasy and were kicked out. Shalacht, sent away, put into exile for cause. And that's where we still find ourselves today, still in exile. So some would argue, and I'm not necessarily on quite that same page, that, well, we're not in the land, we don't have to worry about any of this stuff. Well, there are certain things that we certainly can't do because we're not in the land, but I wouldn't necessarily go as far as to say we shouldn't worry about it. I think this instruction is given to us for a reason, and maybe one of the things we ought to be thinking about and praying about and trying to do a better job of is saying, okay, we got kicked out for cause. Can we learn from that? Is there something we can change in our behavior that might at least help move us in the direction of saying, Father, we're ready? Will you consider maybe beginning the process of regathering us? Will you protect us through whatever is coming down because of this widespread rebellion? And I'll add the one obvious observation, of course, and that's part of the reason why we talk here about the things we talk about that sound a little bit nasty and onerous, even on the Shabbat, because part of repentance is recognizing when we're being chastened and what we need to do about it. Well, how do we begin to come back? What is it that He tells us to do? We can certainly learn about idolatry. We can certainly learn to start avoiding some of these things. And we can practice. We can memorialize. We can begin to not necessarily keep, if you want to use that term, but we can do the best we can to learn about his feasts and try to walk in obedience to him. And we can also do this. We can try to pursue justice. We can try to be tzaddikim. We can study his word. We can at least say, hey, we would like to have this concept. And so it's this contrast that I'm starting with. We live in a land that has been infested by a spirit that is so rampant now, so pagan, so contrary to everything of the word and the will of Yah. Well, remember, they're not allowing him in the courtrooms anymore, haven't allowed him in the schools for decades, can't even, well, for the most part, even the churches, the 501c3 seeds of created faith-based institutions, corporate and otherwise, of another God, don't even know his name, for crying out loud. Much less his character. They lie about his character. That is something I'm going to spend some time talking about today. We've so far moved away from this justice that you so pursue that we believe that these black-robed priests of another God somehow represent the law. Well, they do represent a law. They represent a law to those who are under the jurisdiction of the prince of this world. That's an interesting concept. Who's the prince of this world? Well, hint, hint, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh isn't welcome in his courts either. So what I'm going to suggest is that so far as this Torah portion is concerned, we got a couple of bookends here. We have the beginning of it where it talks about judges and says, justice, justice, you shall pursue. Interesting. Right after that, the next two verses talk about idolatry. I don't think that's any kind of coincidence. Then let's fast forward towards the end of the Torah portion. It ends in chapter 21 of this same book, and it talks about something that would seem to be, unrelated, but not really. How about if we find a dead body? In fact, looks like it might have been murder here from the context. If we find someone, says chapter 21, verse 1, who is slain in the land which Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has given you to possess, lying in the field, and we don't know who has smitten him, laid him down. Does that sound like murder? It certainly does. Then the elders and the judges, both of them, are to come forth, and they are to measure the city's distance, which are round about. In other words, here's some guy out in the middle of somewhere in the boondocks, and he's dead, and looks like he was offed by somebody, was smitten, was slain, and so now what? Well, aren't we supposed to pursue justice? And in this case, it's not obvious what's happened, or who done it, or in what jurisdiction, what city he was closest to. So we'll measure it. In the one that's nearest to the slain man, they're to perform a kind of a ritual, and it looks a little bit strange to us. Basically, they go get a heifer. This is not a red heifer in this case. This is a Eglah Arufah, because they're going to break its neck. And they do this out in the valley, a place which is neither plowed nor sown. It's a rough valley. In original state, in other words, and they break the heifer's neck, which is kind of outrageous. What's the point of that? And then they make a statement, and they wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken, the Eglah Arufah, in the valley, and they say the following, quote, "Our hands have not shed this blood." I'm going to reread that and rechange the emphasis, put it on a different syllable. "Our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it." And I like the Rashiism, the comment from one of the ancient sages who says, and furthermore, we don't even directly or indirectly, we haven't even seen it indirectly, in other words, what happened to this stranger. Meaning, we certify that, no, he hasn't been abused in our town. In other words, if there's justice at hand, we didn't treat this fellow differently than what we were supposed to have according to the Torah, right? It's supposed to be one law, one instruction, one Torah for you and the stranger that dwells among you. One of the things that Scripture indicates was wrong with Sodom and Gomorrah, certainly wasn't the only thing, as you know, there were lots of them, was that they were inhospitable to the stranger. You went into Sodom, there's a pretty good chance you're going to get stolen from, and then maybe raped and killed, too. Not a great place to be a visitor, in other words. Not real full of chesed. They are to say the opposite. Our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. And then they ask for forgiveness. Forgive, O Yahuwah, your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not suffer this innocent blood to remain in the midst of your people Israel. And then it says, the blood shall be forgiven them. So, concludes the portion, you are to put away the innocent blood from the midst of you. When you do that which is right in the eyes of Yahuwah. Now let's pause there. That is quite a statement. It's a way to put all of this stuff together and wrap those bookends. Because it starts with this idea of justice, justice, and ends with the concept of innocent blood which has been shed upon the land, and what do we do about it? Oh, and I like the way that this is also explained in the Midrash. This heifer, the poor innocent little heifer here, ain't done nothing wrong, and its neck is broken out in the middle of nowhere. That's kind of an outrage, isn't it? Well, so is what's happened here. Some poor individual has been killed, and we don't know what's going on, but innocent blood has been shed upon the land, and these people are concerned about it. They're supposed to be concerned about it. And they ask for forgiveness for the blood that's been shed upon the land. Okay, well, some of you can probably already guess where I'm going next. Has that ever happened in the United States? Oh, for crying out loud, right? There's not a week goes by I don't see story after story after story about people who are killed by bad guys or by alleged good guys. Who are the alleged good guys? Well, they're the only ones that in most of the big cities in the United States are permitted the right to keep and bear arms. And not only can they do something that the mere peons aren't allowed to do in New York or Chicago, and that's defend themselves, hell, they can break into somebody's house without a warrant and kill the occupants and walk away free and clear. And they shoot the dogs, too. Talk about an outrage. Well, we're not breaking the necks of innocent heifers. We're just going to go into somebody's house. If we go into the wrong house, well, maybe we'll flake it. Maybe we'll drop a dime bag, and then we can claim, see, we found something in here, and we killed the people inside because we felt threatened. Has this happened? Are you kidding me? Now, can the people who put up with this basically do the same thing that these elders say? Oh, no, no. What is it? Let me read this again, because this is just too good to let go. Our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Wait a minute. Don't give me that blankety-blanking you-know-what, our eyes seen it. Come on. It happens all the time. Your eyes have been closed shut. Mr. Police Commissioner, Mr. Mayor, Mr. Voting Populace that allows this to happen in their midst. Oh, yeah, we let innocent blood roll down the streets all the time. Heck, we've got the videos that say Planned Parenthood is buying bodies of babies, and we don't care if they're pre-birth or post-birth, if the heart's beating or not. We got money to make, brains to harvest and sell. Little innocent blood. Well, your taxpayer-supported funds are paying for it. Are you still volunteering into the system? Are you saying, hell no, I don't want anything to do with it? Your hands have shed the innocent blood. Have we been quiet? Hey, you know what? A lot of folks that say the Nazis and the people in Germany were guilty because they let all those other innocent blood be shed in Auschwitz and Dachau and places that not only were in Germany but outside too. The cancer spread outside the boundaries. Well, you know, I was just following orders. Got a job to do. Got to feed the family. Is there any difference, really, in the spirit that's moving here? Is there anything that's any different about what the Nazis did and what's going on with, I don't know, pick a poison? Merck Pharmaceuticals, Monsanto, unleashing genetically modified frankenfoods all over the place, killing not only farm animals but people that eat the stuff. Go to TEPCO in Japan, For 3 years, they've been lying about the extent of the disaster. Hell, Japan just opened yet another nuclear reactor right smack on the practical slopes of a volcano that's in the process of erupting now, just weeks after the government had said, oh, don't worry your pretty little stupid heads about it, said it wasn't possible. Who's lying? Answer? Just about everybody that has some ox to gore, something to gain. And the poor peons are being told, don't worry, don't worry. You got liberty in Christ. You don't need to be liberty under the law of what now passes for just us, just us. All right, well, there's the introduction, folks. That's just the beginning and the end of the Torah portion. Here's what kind of set me off on this morning. It's not the fact that we have a woman who would be king that has been caught lying about felony after felony after felony and probably committing the first felonies to cover up treason, which is one of the few federal crimes that's actually listed in the Constitution and carries the death penalty, by the way. Not only that, if we still had a Constitution, you couldn't be king if you were guilty of that. You would think. So she's been caught, but hey, she's above the law. Let's not worry about that. We got an election to run and other criminals that want to be in the position of telling you what your king tells you you have to do. Here's where I was going. As it turns out, yesterday and then today were an interesting anniversary, at least on the Romanized calendar. And I think they shouldn't pass without some note. And I'm looking in particular at some articles that were written by Jim Bovard. James Bovard, really great author, wrote a book that I remember reading many, many years ago entitled Lost Rights, The Destruction of American Liberty. Bovard is an old-fashioned investigative boots-on-the-ground reporter that does his research and gets it right. And he has, within about 24 hours, just finished publishing, or republishing in this case, a couple of articles that he wrote 23 years ago these days. I'll just read the first paragraph of one of them. Federal killings, I like the term execution. There were some executions done. Now, by the way, this is not one of those things where we don't know who did it. We just know that they're above the law and that these slayings that polluted the ground with innocent blood in Idaho are still on the books. So the federal executions at Ruby Ridge, Idaho began 23 years ago today. He wrote this yesterday. And the first one to die was a fellow named Sammy Weaver. This was in Ruby Ridge, Idaho. You may have heard of this, but you didn't hear much about it from ABC, CBS, NBC, and the various three-letter propaganda agencies, or even the other ones with names like ATF or FBI. Okay, here are some of the things I've published dating all the way back to 1995. He does note that the former criminal head of the FBI, a guy that I absolutely have no respect for whatsoever, Louis Free, claimed that he grossly mischaracterized the details of the execution of Vicki Weaver. By the way, she was killed the day after. This is Sammy Weaver's mother. She was armed with a baby, and they shot her through the head. Okay, how much controversy would a killing like this excite nowadays, he asks. Answer, none, because the victims were white. Black Lives Matter, I think, is what we're being told. And interestingly enough, folks, I'm going to suggest that there's all kinds of deception and smoke and mirrors and fog surrounding this whole thing. What has once should have been at least an issue of justice. You notice that in the Bible, nowhere in here does it say that if it's a person of this race or that race and they're killed, we have to do different things than if it's just some innocent stranger we don't know where he came from or who done it. Isn't that amazing? The Bible says one law, one Torah, one instruction for you and the stranger that dwells among you, and talks about justice, justice. And this whole section here, there's no mention of what the skin color of the innocent victim is. That's not going to be the case when we look at who's above the law and who's not. And yes, I know. So here is the story. Bovard has put this story in a bunch of places, from the Washington Post to the New York Times to Soldier of Fortune to Playboy. And it's about the 11-day stakeout that resulted in the death of first a 14-year-old boy. Well, actually, first, they shot the dog. Isn't that something we've come to expect? And then the 42-year-old mother and a federal marshal. He mentions the Labrador Retriever in here somewhere. It's an American tragedy. Well, here's the story, in case you haven't heard it. We'll do this fairly quickly. I know some of you have. By the way, if there's questions, we will We can include those as well, because I'm going to go through this reasonably rapidly. I'm not going to hit all the details. This is something that I did on the radio many, many years ago. I've got Randy Weaver's book. I've had the occasion to meet Randy Weaver and talk with him and interview him on several occasions, even in person. And that's not something I can say about all the folks that I've interviewed on the radio. But it goes something like this, according to Jim Bovard. Randy Weaver lived with his wife and four children in a cabin in the rugged Idaho mountains. He was out in the middle of the boondocks, 40 miles south of the Canadian border. They had no electricity and no running water, but the family survived, as had generations of pioneers, writes Bovard. And according to his lawyer, Weaver was a little man who wanted to be left alone. According to the government, though, he needed dying. Well, no, they put it this way. He was a heavily armed, well, right there, heavily armed, right, remember? Shall not be infringed? No, the peons don't have a right to keep and bear arms. Don't you get that yet? Only federal agents and various people that are anointed by their gods are allowed to keep and bear arms. That shall not be infringed stuff is dead and gone. Put a fork in it already. Along with the God of the Bible and what he says about marriage and the idea of innocent blood. I mean, we don't care about any of that anymore. Don't you get it? Because the fact that he was heavily armed right there makes him guilty so far as the press is concerned and the propagandists. But not only that, he was a white supremacist, a former Green Beret. Wait a second, he's 0 for 3. Now let's pause there. And by the way, there are lies in there and other things that are untrue. But if you've been following the latest batch of executive orders and claims out of Washington, why the people that are most at risk of having their so-called privilege to keep and bear arms taken away are former military veterans. They start with those. And of course, among those, and I've talked to a number of Green Berets over the years, gotten to know several reasonably well. If you have special forces training, Big Brother sees you as A, probably someone who's smart enough to recognize and see through their lies, and B, educationally equipped enough to do something about it, which means C, you're a threat. And most of them know it. Well, this is 23 years ago. Remember, a lot's changed pretty rapidly since then. According to Big Brother, in the trial where they tried to persecute him, he was heavily armed white supremacist. Now, you can be a black supremacist, mind you, and they'll give you TV time. You can be a TV black preacher, the head of the Nation of Islam, Louis Farrakhan. And you can call for the execution of whites. And you're not a black supremacist. You're a civil rights leader. But here's a guy who wants to be left alone. You call him a white supremacist, and you can send troops out and kill his kid and his wife and then try to kill him. Am I being sarcastic? You're darn right. This is 23 years ago, remember? And just ask yourself, how far have we come? So we got this this guy who's got three strikes against him. He was heavily armed. He was allegedly a white supremacist and allegedly a former Green Beret. Turns out he never actually completed his Green Beret training. He ended up being an engineer in support of the Green Berets, but it's close enough for government work. He was therefore a member of a cult that the government needed to get rid of. He believed, they say, that God created the races as separate for a reason. Well, at least there were 12 tribes in Scripture. That part's correct. And he said the races should remain separate. And so one agent claimed that he was, quote, extremely irritable, and he saw people plotting against him, unquote. Now, I like Jim Bovard's comment here. He says, Weaver evidently had every reason to be paranoid because people were plotting against him. No fewer than three government agencies had targeted Randy Weaver. You know the old joke, right? The fact that you may be paranoid doesn't necessarily mean they still aren't out to get you. Entrapment is the question. Agents of the unconstitutional, they were called the revenuers back in the days of Prohibition. After Prohibition, they needed something else to do, and they said, hey, how about firearms? We don't want the peons to have those. So they created the Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, and added firearms to the mix. They were the first unconstitutional agency to turn their attention to Weaver. In 1989, a so-called informant named Kenneth Fadley, we're going to come back to informants too. Wait a second. We got some folks saying there are audio issues online, but it doesn't seem to be at this end. I know this is politically incorrect stuff, so we've got to expect that there'll be some three-letter agencies that don't like this, although I hope and pray, I continue to occasionally mention this, you NSA agents and others that are listening to this later, FBI, ATF, I would simply ask you to, A, pull out your Bibles and read it a little bit. Even pull out a copy of the Constitution if you need to. I know you've been told it doesn't apply, and I know you've been told that for those that serve the same master that your agency does, hint, hint, it's not the one that wrote that other book, the Bible, that the rights that are listed therein that come from God don't apply anymore. Just understand that there are a lot of us that are listening to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and Him alone, and we're coming out of her. We're doing what Scripture says. We're seeking justice, justice, and similar kinds of things. As I mentioned, that false witness, so-called informant, there, I'm reminded there's another element of this week's Torah portion. I got to make sure I at least mention in all of this context. What was it that the Bible says here? When a false witness testifies against somebody, there's supposed to be a diligent inquiry. Well, we don't have that. What we've got is somebody that's looking to witch hunt and execute or persecute some person. So the federal informant basically gets the special deal. Justice, justice, you shall pursue. He does not, in fact, do or get what Scripture says, and that is what it is that this person sought to do to their brother is supposed to happen to them. You see how far away we've come from all of this? But anyway, we've got this federal informant, Kenneth Fadley, who went out and did evil. He persuaded Randy Weaver to sell him two sawed-off shotguns. Now, I started this discussion today by pointing out that in a free society where people truly have liberty in the Mashiach and walk in accord with the instruction of our Creator, why don't they have the rights that God gave them? Where in the hell on earth that has been created do men who worship that other God get the right to tell formerly free people what they can and cannot possess? And that because a shotgun is of length X, that, well, the peons can have it for now till we change our minds. But when the shotgun is of length X minus even a millimeter, now you've committed a felony and we might just need to kill you. So here's the deal. This is true, folks. This is what the court records show was actually the case. This federal informant persuaded Wendy Reaver to create for him, paid him, to saw off the barrels of two shotguns, and he was very explicit. You have to put it right here, right on this mark. And they were 1/4 of 1 inch too short. 1/4 of 1 inch too short. For that, they killed his dog, and then his son, and then his wife. Prior to this sting operation, Weaver had no criminal record. But agents had noticed that Weaver and members of his family were seen at a meeting of Aryan Nation. Now, if this had been the Black Panthers, you're okay. But at Aryan Nation, no. And, of course, pretty soon it's going to be your local Bible study, and don't think I'm kidding. Weaver said the BATF then threatened him unless he promised to infiltrate that evil group and turn as an informant himself and bear false witness against what he thought were his brothers, they would prosecute. And believe me, they already, I'm sure, warned him that when it comes to prosecution, he didn't have a prayer, because in the federal courts, they get 90%+, and don't worry, most of those 90%+ never even go to trial. The people are first bankrupted and then railroaded. Weaver refused. Charges were filed in December 1990, and then they did something really kind of amazing. I've seen story after story about this. When they changed the court date, changed the court date, changed the court date, never told Weaver what the actual court date ended up to be, and when he therefore failed to appear, because, hey, how you going to know if you ain't been told, then they issued a warrant for him. Now, that's where things just get started. Agents then launched an elaborate 18-month surveillance. Wonder how much federal tax dollars they spent to hang this particular guy and kill his family. 18-month surveillance of Weaver's cabin and land. This time it was the U.S. Marshals Service that was responsible for serving high-risk warrants. Remember, they claimed he was deadly and heavily armed, so that means we, too, are going to have arms that the mere peons aren't allowed anymore. There's a whole lot of stuff I'm going to skip over with names and dates and places and all of the money that was spent. Basically, marshals called in military aerial reconnaissance. They had photos from the Defense Mapping Agency. They prowled the woods around Weaver's cabin with night vision. They had psych profiles performed. They installed $130,000 worth of long-range solar-powered spy cameras. Nowadays, folks, they just turn on the remote viewing in the guy's PC and laptop and cell phone. Oh, wait. Weaver wouldn't have probably had those. Well, I guess that way we do have to spend these millions because Big Brother needs to watch everybody everywhere. They even bought a tract of land next to Weaver's on the mountain where an undercover marshal was sit in. How much does this stuff cost to pose as a neighbor? He built his own cabin and he hoped that he would befriend Weaver and then lure him away. Is this not insidious? All this despite the fact that the BATF had originally served Weaver a warrant. There was no hint of violence. How did they do it? They faked a car breakdown. The nice guy stopped to help them. And, of course, then they arrested him. Well, no, we got to spend lots and lots of money and bring in an excuse to kill somebody. According to several reports, the Special Operations Group claimed that they were up against Rambo in the woods. Had the government bothered to look carefully at the service records, they would have known better, because even Soldier of Fortune points out that Weaver never actually completed that Special Forces training. As I've mentioned, he was an engineer, support personnel for the Green Beret. So, others have pointed out that although the Weavers were precisely located, the marshals knew exactly where they were. They were watching them 24/7. Not a single marshal, though, ever bothered to meet face-to-face with the guy. But even so, Weaver eventually offered to surrender if his safety could be guaranteed. I think probably he knows what most of us know. These people are liars, and the truth is not in them. If they're looking to kill somebody, you got to wonder, will they find any excuse to pull the trigger? Heck, I've watched the same TV shows you have, and we see how often that happens. They'll put a gun in the dead body's hand and make the claim. Marshals drafted a letter of acceptance, but in this case, it's the U.S. Attorney for Idaho that ordered negotiations should cease. So, on August 21, hey, that's 23 years ago, 1992, six U.S. Marshals outfitted in full camo with painted faces, looking kind of like Rambo themselves, stalked the Weavers' property. They carried the kind of things that peons aren't allowed to have, fully auto weapons. They were told to avoid contact, but they didn't do that. One of them, Deputy Marshal Arthur Roderick, it was his 24th visit to the cabin, and in this time he had never met Randy Weaver even once. Well, what happened was the following. The Weaver's family dog, the Labrador named Striker, caught scent of the agents and ran barking down the hill. So you know what happened. Weaver's 14-year-old son, Sammy, and a friend of the family, Kevin Harris, age 25, who lived in the Weaver's cabin, followed after the dog. What happened next, says James Bovard, is a horrible vision of law enforcement out of control. And guess what, folks? In the 23 years since, all that's happened is that we have come to expect this kind of thing. This was considered amazing, outrageous, when it first happened. And I guess I wished I could say it still was, or that there had actually been a return to justice, justice, you shall serve. And that people with jurisdiction here had said, for crying out loud, we killed an innocent family. Maybe there should be justice here. Hell no. It was institutionalized instead. We'll get to that in a second. The marshals basically saw the dog, and Roderick, the federal deputy, shot the dog, shattered its haunches. You can imagine the dog is laying there screaming, barking. So Sammy and friend of the family... No, this is just Sammy Weaver. He fired two shots at the man who had just killed his dog. Randy Weaver heard the commotion, called out to his son. Sammy yelled, "I'm coming, Dad," and he turned around and ran back towards the cabin, whereupon A shot from the U.S. Marshal nearly took his arm off. B, the second bullet did the job, shattered his back, and killed him dead. on the spot. Hey, good job, federal executioners. You killed the man's dog first, then you killed the son. Oh, aren't you proud? Folks, this kind of stuff is infuriating. Talk about the outrage of the Egla Arufa breaking the neck. How about shooting the dog's back and then shooting the boy? And then saying, we're happy about it. At some point during the exchange, after killing Sammy Weaver, Deputy Marshal William Deegan stood up and yelled, freeze, whereupon the second guy, probably not believing anything here, shot and killed the marshal. Federal agents lied in court, but that's okay. They testified Deegan had been killed by the first shot in the exchange, but they were unable to explain how that same marshal had fired 7 shots from his own gun before he was shot. Folks, this ought to be infuriating. And it is. Who was writing the script? Well, there's a lot more, and I'm going to just basically cut to the chase. Weaver retrieved his son's body. The elite paramilitary hostage rescue team from the FBI was called in. They boarded a plane in Washington, whereupon 400 armed agents surrounded the site of the standoff. And the FBI, Richard Rogers, team commander, changed the standard rules of engagement, ordering shoot any armed adult male on sight, whether they are presumed to, well, they're presumed to be deadly, whether they posed an immediate threat or not. So the next day, which is 23 years ago today, Randy Weaver with his daughter, Sarah, and Kevin Harris walked out of the door of his cabin to the little shack where they had put the son's body. As he lifted the latch on the shack's door, Weaver was shot from behind by an FBI sniper, Lon Horiuchi, Menachemo. He struggled back to the cabin while his wife, Vicky, stood in the doorway holding their 10-month-old infant daughter in her arms, saying, hurry, hurry. Whereupon, Horiuchi then shot her through the skull. This is the guy who claimed in court that he could hit a target the size of a dime at a distance of 200 meters. He was claiming that he was going to neutralize the other guy. What he was trying to do, folks, is get 2 with 1 shot so he could brag about it to his buds. He shot at the other male through Vicky Weaver's skull. And he was 1.5 out of 2. He wounded Harris, did get rid of the woman, though, with the baby in her arms. Now, guess where the sniper Lon Horiuchi went next? Some of you already know this story. He went to Waco, Texas, where he was stationed out back, well away from the TV cameras, and led another elite team, Delta Force, as it turns out, where they executed every single person that tried to escape out the back of the burning inferno church in Waco, Texas. And when this was all done, there was an attempt to indict and try Lon Horiuchi for murder in the state of Idaho, but he is now in federal witness protection, probably sitting on a beach somewhere in Barbados or Aruba, still sucking at the public teat. I see a question on the screen. Let me ask, what's the topic today? Show team, judges. I introduced it, and I guess people are tuning in late. That's okay. I would encourage you to listen to the whole thing. The Torah portion begins, justice, justice, you shall pursue. It ends with the concept of innocent blood being shed upon the land, and those in a position of responsibility in the nearby towns being called to witness an outrage and claim our hands have not shed this innocent blood, and indeed we have not treated strangers this way. I'm paraphrasing that last part just a bit. And I'm going to suggest to you, there's a reason why we are told to come out of her, to touch not the unclean thing, to be aware of just how far the world has come, and in particular the greater Babylon metro area, from a place where Torah is welcome at all. So I'm just going to simply ask the question, what has this got to do with Torah? About as much as everything I am describing has to do with the God of the Bible being welcomed in the land of the formerly free. And we ain't done yet, folks. If this is outrageous, just wait. The point I'm trying to make, I think, ought to be clear. This was 23 years ago. 23 years ago, these outrages happened. Lon Horiucci is still sucking at the public teat somewhere, so far as we are aware. Larry Potts, one of the other criminals involved in this situation, went on to direct what happened at Waco. In other words, you've heard the old joke, right? There's a disaster, you promote the guilty and punish the innocent. So here's the rest of the story. Weaver surrendered after 9 days. I've talked on a number of occasions to former Green Beret, the man whom they wrote the book about. Bo Greitz, who tried to, he had served with Weaver and helped to expedite getting him out of there alive so that they didn't kill the whole family. At trial, the government tried to prove that Weaver had conspired for 9 years to have an armed confrontation with the government. Does this sound like what happened there? An Idaho jury, though, found Weaver guilty of nothing, innocent of almost all charges, and they ruled that Kevin Harris's shooting of that U.S. Marshal had been truly in self-defense. And now we see what part of the reason why juries are essentially being outlawed in the United States. The director of the FBI, Louis Free, the aforementioned guy that I don't think is fit to sit, well, anywhere, much less in a position of authority and power, justified the FBI shooting of Randy Weaver because, well, sniper Horiucci claimed he saw one of the suspects raise a weapon in the direction of a helicopter. Trouble was, he was lying. There were no helicopters anywhere in the vicinity of the cabin at the time of the shooting, but we've come to expect that. He also claimed that the FBI's next shot, the one that executed Vicki Weaver, was justified and that the killing was accidental by a sniper who could hit a dime at 200 meters. He shot that woman right through the skull holding her baby. Oh, yeah, accident. Now, you know what, folks? The Torah talks about, in this very same portion, too, a city of refuge. See? There are elements of the Torah that are being twisted here. A city of refuge for people that do something that is truly accidental, like a head flies off of an axe and kills an innocent person. And even in that case, there needs to be a place for the guilty that look, well, the innocent that look guilty to flee to, as opposed to the place where the guilty are coddled at the expense of the victims. That's what I'm talking about as the witness protection program, where they stuck Lon Horiucci after this fact. One of the other disturbing aspects, says Bovard here, of the FBI's actions, and Freeze in particular, had been the treatment of Larry Potts, the man that was his pick as acting FBI deputy director. He was in charge of the Idaho operation and defended the shoot-to-kill orders. The Just Us Department confidential report after the fact found that those orders did, in fact, violate constitutional rights. You know what? Nowadays, they could care less. Free recommended Potts face the minimal slap on the wrist. Matter of fact, it was the same penalty that he himself had gotten when he lost an FBI cell phone. And like I've already mentioned, where did Potts end up? Yeah, at Waco, where they were able to go on and say, look, if we can get away with it killing a, you know, part of a family at Ruby Ridge, let's just see if we can't kill an entire church full of people in plain view of the American populace and get them pretty well inured to what's coming. When it's all said and done, not too long after this, FBI Director Louis Free announced that no FBI agents would be fired or even punished, other than the tiniest slap on the wrist, for their role in the attack and murder on Weaver and his family. And the patchwork deception continued for several years. Of course, since then, they've been able to put it away. All right, I pause. I take a deep breath, and I'm going to... I know this is hard stuff, folks. I know it makes me angry. And yet, I have been trying to make the point for a number of weeks now that there is a time for us to sigh and cry at the abominations that are being done. That's out of the lines from the book of Ezekiel, chapters 8 and 9, about the various abominations. We've spent the last couple Torah portions talking about all kinds of idolatry and those that are serving other gods and how that is not permitted. That as well shows up in this Torah portion. There are some pretty severe sanctions that have to do with serving other gods. The God that we serve, at least the one that we claim to serve, says, justice, justice shall you pursue. He's very concerned about the shedding of innocent blood. A lot more concerned than Planned Parenthood or most of the U.S. media is. Hell, there's money to be made. There are organs to be sold. This week, one of the other outrages had to do with ISIS, essentially having taken a lesson. Remember, they got all the U.S. military arms that were left for them after their CIA-approved training. Al-Qaeda became ISIS. We got all kinds of different groups with similar names. What is the latest outrage from ISIS? Yeah, they got not only slave women, Yazidi slaves, that they've been buying and selling and merchandising for a while, but when they're done with them, they kill them and harvest their organs, too. Guess they've been watching U.S. TV, and they know that if Planned Parenthood can get away with it, why can't the favored organization that's doing their dirty work in places like the borders of Syria? Justice, justice, you shall pursue. I'm really curious. Can anybody point out to me any area where anybody in the United States would honestly think that there's a likelihood of justice being pursued by the black-robed priest of another god? There was a time where I'd have said, oh, Mark, you can't even begin to say that. The system, you have to have faith in the system. Folks, the Weaver tragedy was 23 years ago. It wasn't a tragedy, it was an execution. That was followed up by Waco, where an entire church full of people who are probably closer to Sabbath keepers than most of the 501c3 churches today were executed. The children were killed with a satchel charge underneath the building. They literally were in a bomb shelter, a tornado shelter underneath the church. Every one of the women and children who took refuge in that buried school bus that was encased in concrete were destroyed by special forces, killed instantly. And every single person who escaped out the back was executed, their bodies bulldozed back into the inferno. Are we really talking any difference here? There was, and I'll admit something else. When this happened, yours truly was pretty darned ignorant. I watched what happened in Waco, and I thought, well, this guy's a child molester. David Koresh, that's what they told us. He's a child molester. He needs dying. He had illegal weapons. He needs dying. Well, they certainly killed him. And they killed a whole bunch, killed dozens and dozens of men, women, and children, too. And they got away with it. And over the years following that, I got to know very well a fellow named Mike McNulty, who's now sadly gone to be with his creator. And Mike was doing a lot of research. And I watched that whole thing unfold for I don't know how many years as the horrible details came out. And it was discovered that there were FLIR tapes showing the executions. They tried to cover all that up, hide that away. There was a congressional investigation. It was a whitewash. McNulty eventually was allowed by the Texas Rangers into the evidence locker, whereupon he proved that Janet Reno, then Attorney General, was up to her eyeballs in the cover-up. Former chemical engineer, she knew that what was being done there was against the laws of war, shouldn't be happening in a free country, but it did. And again, I keep coming back to this point. These were decades ago. These crimes against humanity, these violations of Torah, this concept of justice, justice you will serve, was decades ago. And just this week, finally the press is saying, there's a stock market collapse going on. Carnage in the Dow Jones. It was down 888 points over 2 days. Well, excuse me, big stinking deal, right? We've known for a long time that fiat money systems and abominations like dishonest wage measures get destroyed. There has never been one in history that hasn't. But that's the news story of the week. While all these other atrocities, outrages, continue, and most of America is oblivious to it. We'll come back to some of that news in just a second, but I want to connect another couple of dots. I know this is hard, and as I was thinking about this, and I've kind of had this discussion a couple times over the last few weeks too. You remember that when people are confronted with unpleasant facts, right? The seven stages of acceptance and denial and so forth. It starts with denial. No, this cannot be true. I quote the line from Schindler's List, where the woman who has seen atrocity after atrocity looks into the camera after she's been told about the horrid things happening at the death camps in Auschwitz. She looks at the camera and she says a line that still shocks me. "That is so horrible. I cannot believe they would do anything so horrible." Guess where she's going the next day in the movie? These are true stories. These are atrocities that do shock us. These are things that should not happen in a people that claim to serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. But hey, we've lived in a land for decades, decades literally, that has committed murder, rape, atrocities, sanctioned and even funded evil on a scale that most Americans would deny is even remotely possible, right? Cannot happen here. Has been happening here. Vicki Weaver was killed 23 years ago today, executed by a man who is still lapping at the public trough in anonymity somewhere on probably a beach, laughing about how he almost killed them both with one shot. Missed it by that much. If you can get away with murder in plain sight, hey, what can't you get away with? Answer? Just pick up a newspaper today. Ask yourself how many innocent people. The last number I saw out of The Guardian, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, 1,150 people killed by police in the United States in this year. That's the extrapolation, the chart curve that we're currently on. Lots and lots and lots of those. Lots of them black, lots of them white, lots of them Hispanic, and let's not even count the number of dogs that are killed when they break down the wrong door. Better get that mess cleaned up. Atrocity after atrocity, outrage after outrage, justice, justice, you shall pursue, and then we wonder. We wonder why there just might be some judgment due. I remember a line that I've quoted for years from Reverend Billy Graham. And I do my best interpretation. He said something like this a long time ago. If the Lord God of heaven does not judge the United States of America, he will owe a sincere apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. That was years ago, folks. Before the latest set of outrages, from licensed abomination to building a world economy based on the abomination of dishonest weights and measures, to countless public, financed, and taxpayer-supported murders and executions, to, nowadays, undermining the rule of law completely, disarming the innocent, putting people in jail for crimes that aren't crimes, at least not according to the Bible or the supreme law of the land, and then poisoning. And planning to poison, and putting in place the murders, I'll say it, of billions. What do you think TTIP and TPA and TPP and all of those things are to establish the Monsanto state and the ruling boards that say you peons aren't allowed to know what we're putting in your food? For crying out loud, we're already telling you about the vaccinations and lying about those. We're going to mandate all of those things. You're going to eat it, what we tell you to eat. You will worship at the trough of these gods that we're putting up over you. Let's pause for a second. I want to talk about a couple of things, because there are some things that concern me. One of them is this. In the midst of all of these abominations, and we've seen it this morning, we've got the drive-bys, we've got the usual folks online saying, how dare we talk about things that are unpleasant on the Shabbat? Well, excuse me, how dare does the Creator of the universe put things that are unpleasant in His Torah? Why does He write so much about whoring and abominations and murder and destruction and say, justice, justice, you shall pursue, and then give so many examples in story and in commandment that show what happens when we fail to do that? Answer, because we can look around and we can see that His word is still true, and that the blessings and the curses, although admittedly there are more blessings than curses, and now we know why, are still out there too. I see the comment on the screen about discernment. Oh, discrimination. How dare you practice discrimination? Excuse me, folks. We live in a land that tells people discrimination is evil, when in fact, that's exactly what the Bible says. It condemned the priest who said, who have failed to teach my people the difference between the clean and the unclean, the tahor and the tameh, the set apart, the holy, the kadosh, and the profane. Because you have rejected knowledge, said the prophet Hosea. I will reject you for being priests for me and will also forget your children. On the Torah study schedule, on his Shabbat, we are to seek his peace. And you know what? His peace comes from seeking his word and understanding his discernment and doing our very best to walk in obedience with what he says and to come out of those things that he says are idolatrous and abominations and evil and bring death and destruction. I guess if we look around and we see the death and destruction, then we ought to say, just maybe he's right. And just maybe those that are preaching another God, another master, another Jesus even, whom we have not preached, are trying to send a whole lot of folks literally to a hell on earth. That's part of what bugs me and concerns me. So one of the things that I'm seeing online, this is how I started down this path, is a whole lot of attempt at division. And it's not just online. I mean, we see it in local fellowships. We've seen it in communities. We've seen it in the churches that are breaking apart and how awful that is. And to some extent, it is. Okay? And let me draw this bright line distinction and try to be as clear as I possibly can. Touch not mine anointed is one of the lines you'll hear quoted. Now, I don't know whether some of these TV evangelist preachers or preachers who serve the 501c3 church of another mighty one are anointed by Yah or not. I don't know. I just know that their flock is not mine. What we do here is we talk and we try to walk as best we can the Torah. And the nice thing about this situation, whether it's me doing radio or me doing a fellowship that you can listen to via a podcast later or online live, if NSA and the various three-letter agencies aren't blocking us completely, is that you can turn it off. You don't have to listen. And certainly I encourage folks to do the following. Study to show yourselves approved. Try to rightly divide his word. Don't believe me. Check out the stories. And particularly, go get the Torah. Read the portions. If I tell you this is in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 8 and 9 and 10 and places that we're looking, wherever we might be on any given day, go look it up. Search out the scripture for yourself. Be like the Bereans. See if these things are true. And in the meanwhile, like I started to say, I don't go into some other church. There are fellowships close by here all over the place and churches licensed and mostly licensed anyway. There may be a few others that aren't. I'm not aware of any. And tell people, you're going to hell or anything of the sort because you don't see things the way I do. They're free to tune in if they want and draw their own conclusions and then do whatever it is that they think that Scripture is suggesting that they do. I think it's clear we're supposed to come out of her. Touch not the unclean thing. Don't participate in the sins so that we don't partake of the plagues. And when it comes to how another man runs his house, or when another head of household says, you know, in our house we see the calendar a little bit different, or we do this a little different. We don't see work as quite the same way you do. Fine. I don't have a problem with that. I do have a problem when I see people sitting quietly and then claiming that they don't support something, when in fact all kinds of evil is being done in their name and blood is being shed in their name and they're not saying anything about it. Does that mean I do something to them? No. It means I separate myself. Come out of her. And touch not the unclean thing. So there's a lot of division going on. And I guess, to some extent, it occurred to me as I was praying about things this morning that maybe this is, in fact, also a movement of Yah. There was some discussion online about Babylon, right? Babel. That's where we get the word Babel. All of these people, and think about this for just a second. I remember the line, the famous line from one of the civil rights discussions a few years ago. Can't we just all get along here? You know, we just need to put away our divisions. We just all need to get along. We got to compromise. And, of course, the first place that we want to compromise is with the word of Yah. Oh, he says things that people just don't like. He talks about marriage, and that's just politically not correct. We're going to talk about that a little bit again this morning, too, because it's in this portion. He talks about idolatry and then implies that somehow or other we shouldn't even bring these things into our house. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. I will suggest like pagan Ishtar eggs and Christmas trees. Think that's pretty clear. Does that mean I'm going to condemn you for having one? No, if you ask me the question, I'll tell you. Read it for yourself. As for me and my house, we will serve Yod Heh Vav Heh and him alone. I'm not going to have that crap in my house. Babylon was an effort by man to build a pillar to reach unto heaven, kind of like an obelisk, or who knows, I don't know what shape it was. You've all seen artists' renderings of it. But I did like one of the comments that I've seen before. Somebody repeated it again today. It was like giving the finger to God. Man basically saying, we don't need you. We won't allow another flood to take us out like that before. Ha ha, we know better now. We got our Nimrod, our king, our mighty hunter. He'll protect us. Yeah, we have our fake God, our Nimrod, our mighty hunter, and he'll protect us. And interesting, I guess this is the thing that I hadn't thought about, but I'm going to just encourage everybody to think about. This was a whole community that came together. They were able to put aside their differences, and of one mind, of one act, they were able to do something truly amazing and wonderful and build an edifice that told the God of the Bible, get the hell out of here. You know what? That might be the most impressive example of human cooperation in all of history. Except for maybe what's happening now. Although it's a lot more like destruction than construction. And the God of the Bible said, look, I need to cause a division here. He literally confused their languages, right? Everybody knows the story. And he broke them up. He broke up that wonderful consensus that was doing this amazing construction effort. And I can't help but think there's a lesson there. Now, admittedly, I like to talk about cycles and the fact that there are times where the cycle moves one way and other times where the cycle moves the other way. But the question is, which side of the cycle are we on? And more importantly, who are we serving in the process? These folks were serving something that was in opposition to God. And they were unified about it, and that was not a good thing. And he broke them up. I have suggested now for a number of years that there is a time where we need to recognize the answer is, come out of her, my people. Separate ourselves. Does that mean we go in and try to divide up others' fellowships? Again, no. Means, as for me and my house, we will serve Yod Heh Vav Heh and him alone. We need to make this decision individually. We're told all about, oh, we got an election coming up. You got to vote. You got to participate in that scam of a system that you know basically obligates you to support whichever criminal comes out on top because you've made the deal, right? In the system. Maybe the right answer is to say, no, I'm not going to participate in a system that I know is abomination to God anyway, and to come out of her. In other words, folks, there are times where I'm going to suggest something which is just plain heretical. Consensus ain't what it's cracked up to be. And in fact, we need to beware of such things. And this Torah portion also talks about kings and some of the things that are associated with the divine right of kings and what kings ought to be doing, what kings shouldn't be doing, and how there is a pitfall in even asking for a king. You'd think that would be true in the United States where people ought to know better, but we've forgotten that part of the history too. So where I'm headed on this particular comment is to the Haftorah portion for today. It comes from Isaiah chapter 52. actually starts in the end of 51, but I just want to end with the way the Haftorah portion ends. The last couple of verses, chapter 52, 11 and 12. And we'll lead up to it. Talks about a time when there needs to be some comfort issued, for Yahuwah has comforted his people. He has redeemed Yerushalayim. He's made bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. Okay, well, that's good. But there's a bit of advice in here that I think is echoed in the book of Revelation as well. Question, of course, is always, when do these things apply and how do we need to deal with it? Says this in verse 11, depart, depart, go, bo, get out of there, go out from this place. Is that clear? Touch not the unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of Yahuwah. Now, the comfort part in here has to do with the situation surrounding it. And I'm going to ask a question. What does this mean? You who bear the vessels of Yahuwah. Sounds, at least in the what we'd call the Peshat level, on the surface, like it's talking about specific people that have been empowered and told to bear certain things. Certainly the Levites, when it came to the temple, were told to bear certain of the vessels and parts of the tabernacle during the time of the Exodus, so forth and so on. I can't help but think, though, you know, I hear a lot of Christians saying, oh, I'm the vessel of the Lord, my body. Well, great. Why are you touching the unclean thing if that's the case? Be clean. The bit of comfort that I take from the end of this is in verse 12. It says, for you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For Yahuwah will go before you, and the Elohim of Israel will be your rear guard. He goes out before us, and he goes out behind us. That ought to be pretty comforting, particularly as we understand just how hard it is to come out of her nowadays, and how difficult it is to be part of something that looks like division. Because if all kinds of people across the world started taking to heed what his scripture says and saying, you know what, I'm not going to be silent and I'm certainly not going to allow my name to be said to be participating with this evil. They're going to shed innocent blood all over the land. I want no part of it. I will not sit silently by and say, we're going to pay for that. You want to take my tax dollars? You want to have my church supporting it? You want me to give to the United Way so they can give to Planned Parenthood? My dad used to have an expression I liked in this context. The answer's not just no, it's hell no. The people who sighed and cried at the abominations that were being done in the city of Yerushalayim that Ezekiel 8 and 9 talk about were the ones who were marked by the angel so that they would not be destroyed, along with every other person who sat silently by in the place where these abominations were being done. Is it pleasant to talk about some of these things? No, there are things in Scripture that are just plain unpleasant. And I don't have any doubt at all that knowing what's going on in the United States, and indeed the whole world at this point, is downright unpleasant. Remember those phases? Anger follows denial. Starts with denial. No, this can't be happening. Next phase, anger. It's happening and it really, really irritates me. Then you got all these other phases of acceptance and eventually coming around to a place where you say, now I'm going to do something about it. And I will suggest that this part of the cycle, the what I need to do about it is clear. Touch not the unclean thing. Depart from there. Come out of her, my people. Don't participate in the sin and don't, by your silence, allow yourself to be presumed to serve another god. Babylon is a mess. It doesn't behoove me to argue. Is the United States Babylon? Is Saudi Arabia Babylon? Where is Babylon? Well, we know Babylon is still in the Middle East, and the city still exists, but there are spiritual and physical aspects to it. You know what? It really doesn't matter. If it smells like Babylon, stinks like Babylon, looks like Babylon, does similar things, and just about everywhere I can think of in the Western world does, I don't want any part of it. I want to get out of there. Come out of her. And I'm not going to so much worry about consensus. People are putting together, establishing places, places of electronic gathering, like what we have here on the web, places of physical gathering, communities, and you name it. And we know that if it happened 23 years ago with Randy Weaver, where the federal criminals sent in some kind of a guy to pretend to be his friend so that he could set him up and bear false witness against him, do we think for a second that the Stasi of the United States and the Stasi that was famous in East Germany aren't doing the same kind of thing today? They've advanced the technology and the techniques. They can do it electronically now. None of this should surprise us, nor should it scare us. How can you possibly fight it, Mark? What can we possibly do? Answer. Don't sweat it. Just make sure you know who you serve, and serve him alone. And along the way, quit worrying about consensus. Quit saying, oh, well, you know, I'll compromise on this aspect of Scripture. If you'll do that, compromise on this one. Do the best you can to read and study and observe and do what it says. And don't sweat it if you can't come to an agreement on it. Leave that up to him. He will lead you, and he'll be your rear guard if we're doing the right thing. In other words, focus on him, right? Seek first the kingdom of heaven. And don't worry about the consensus. The consensus is the lie. Seek his truth first, not his consensus. And it occurred to me as I was putting this together, too, one other thing. Anybody ever thought about one of the greatest leaders in all of human history? His name was Moshe. He wrote this book, the Torah, or well, he didn't actually write it, but he penned it, if you will. And the book that we're studying now is a whole bunch of stuff that literally is his summary of the instruction. Most of us would agree he was a pretty darned good leader. Very effective leader. Not a king. Arguably served in the role of a prophet, certainly a leader. Like many of us, he too had some flaws, probably a lot less than most of us, but it was enough that he was held to a higher standard. He wasn't able to enter the land. Well, anyway, the point is this. You look at the stories in the Torah, in the book of Exodus, and in the story of Korah, and the various rebellions, and all the whining that went on among the tribes of Israel. Was there consensus under Moshe? I mean, really, look, think about that. Here's one of the greatest leaders, if not the greatest, but certainly one of them, that ever walked the planet, a man. And there wasn't consensus about following Moshe. Why are we sweating it today? We got no Moshe. Must mean that there's something else we need to be doing in the meanwhile. Well, one of those things, I guess, is not sweating too much the divine right of kings either. That's another thing that that's in this Torah portion. I want to talk about some of these things briefly. Again, as most of you know, on Friday night, Erev Shabbat, I try to go through the whole portion and talk about a lot of these things in detail. What I'm going to do today is hit the high points and kind of go in a slightly different direction. But the middle of chapter 17 talks about this idea of a king. I have been talking for a long time about how United States, if you read the history, there was a rallying cry during the Revolutionary era against the king that was, as the Declaration said, marked by his acts, by his fruit, as all of those things that would define a tyrant. They called King George a tyrant. There's a great scene from the movie 1776. Why do you call him a tyrant? Because he is, said Thomas Jefferson. Well, he's your king. Well, you know, I think a lot of us need to be asking that question. Who is our king? Do we have a king? A guy in the Oval Office that wields the imperial pen like a dictator or Obama's the first? And by the way, before him was ain't nothing new when it comes to the former office of president, now behaving for quite some time like a dictator, like an imperial force? Do the American people, do they really say, well, give us a king like all the other nations? It would certainly seem that there could be a pretty good case made on that score. Well, I mentioned the Revolutionary era because one of the rallying cries then was, no king, but King Jesus. Yeah, they got the name wrong. It was the standard English spelling after about 1600 and pronunciation. His mama never called him that, but at least I think some of them had a better understanding of the things that he said than the 501c3 church does today. I'm working in that direction. But the key thing is to understand, if we can't have the creator of the universe as a king, we certainly don't want one of these fallen mortals. And in this portion, chapter 17, we see a few things about the king that I think are instructive. And they connect a bunch of dots in history. Some of you may know that one of the big arguments about Scripture and the rewriting of the Geneva Bible, literally they republished it, called it the Authorized Version, King James, 1619. Had to do with just a few little tweaks that needed to be made. They wanted to get rid of the margin notes in the Geneva Bible that the people genuinely loved because it explained a whole lot of stuff, but they were politically incorrect, don't you know? And there were some other places, verses like Romans 13, Ephesians 5, and others that have been cited by tyrants throughout history as indicating that when the king says jump, you're supposed to say how high. That's what a good Romans 13 Christian does. These people are anointed by God to rule over you. Well, now this is a part where there could be a lot of discussion. You know, when an evil king happens, when people fall into bondage because they have turned from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, are they getting what they deserve? I don't honestly doubt that that is true. But I do know that there are some things that are laid out here as far as what a king ought to do that are kind of interesting, if we would just read what it says. Let's do that. And again, check this out for yourself. Don't just believe me. I know I'm going to interpret. I'm going to paraphrase a few of these things. Read it for yourself. If in doubt, go back to the original Hebrew and look up some of the words. See whether or not what we're seeing is consistent. When you have come into the land, it says, oh, see, we're not in the land. There you go again. Where Yahuwah has given you, and you possess it and dwell there, then eventually you might say something to the effect of, quote, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are round about me. And there's a direct reference to, 1 Samuel chapter 8. You are to set a king over you, whom Yahuwah Eloheka shall choose. Here comes an interesting set of verbiage. You're to set one from among your brethren over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Now, there are some obvious questions that you could ask about people whose birth certificates or parentage is suspect and so forth and so on. I'll leave that as an exercise for the reader. I'm going to focus in a slightly different direction, and I spent more time on this last night than I am going to today. Have you ever heard the expression blue blood? A blue blood. Well, you see, that's what the kings of Europe were always making sure that you understood. They are entitled to rule. By the way, this goes all the way back at least to Plato. The enlightened ones, destined to rule because they're better than you. They got blue blood. You don't. Well, time out. What does this say? You're not to put a foreigner over you, someone with, I guess that would mean different blood. I mean, if their blood's not even the same color, how can they be your brother, right? Sounds like by their very act of saying they're a blue blood and you're not, and that they're better than you, they've been disqualified from the position of kingship. How funny is that? Then there are some things that kings are to do and not do. And I'll suggest up front that all of these things are things that are permitted to the people, and that the king, by virtue of his power and position, has to be careful not to just do to excess. And I like the order that they're presented in here. First, okay, can a normal person, a mere peon, can he have a camel or a horse or an ox? Yeah. Or a donkey? We see all kinds of instances of that in the Bible. Sure. But he is not to multiply horses unto himself. There's a reason given, because it might cause the people, or he might be tempted to cause the people to return to Egypt, to bondage even. To this end, so that he should multiply horses. Need a lot of horses to make this great big exodus I'm planning. So he's not to multiply horses to himself, lest he do that. Because you're told by the Creator, don't go back there. All right? Neither, it says, shall he multiply wives to himself. Can he have one? Yeah. Can he have more than one? Yeah. Can he add wives? Evidently. Can he multiply them? And what does that mean? Well, somehow or other, there's clearly a difference between adding and multiplying. People will point to this and say, "There, he can't have more than one." No, it doesn't say that. It uses a completely different word. Let's read what the Bible says rather than what, you know, it should have said if God was as smart as you guys. He's not to multiply wives to himself so that his heart turns away. Now, we can see the example that Scripture points out to us. The wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, Shlomo, had lots of wives. Matter of fact, he had hundreds, 300 and 700 of wives and concubines, says. That's sounds to me like he multiplied them, and maybe multiplied them again. And no question, the real issue was that his heart turned away from Yah. He literally built altars to these pagan gods for his pagan wives. And he made these marriages. These were political marriages of convenience, too. They were political attempts to unify kingdoms and extend an influence region in a way that was not uncommon, but certainly not in accord with the will of Yah. And finally, it says, he shall not greatly... Meod is the word in the Hebrew there, greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Does that mean he can't have but more than one gold bar and one silver bar? No, it doesn't say that. It says greatly multiply even. Sounds like he could have quite a bit. But whatever greatly multiply is, somewhere there's a distinction there. All of these things I'm going to suggest essentially say, look, in a position of power and authority, people have a tendency to let it go to their heads. Got lots and lots of horses. I got lots of women. I got a whole lot of gold and silver. Look at me. What a powerful, amazing dude am I. And ask yourself if there's any difference then and now in any of those things. What's really interesting to me is the next line. It shall be, it says, when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, he is to write out a copy of this Torah in a sefer, a book or a scroll, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. So, they got the master copy. He is to take in his own hand. He's to make a copy of it. Well, then what? He's to carry it around with him. It is to be with him. He is to read of it therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahuwah, his El, to keep all. All? Surely he doesn't mean all of them, does he? All of the words of this instruction and these statutes. See, it's not just law, it's instruction and the commandments and statutes and similar kinds of things that have the force of commandments. All of them. And do them. And then the last verse in the chapter tells us what's important and why all of this is being laid out. So that his heart is not lifted up above his brothers, that he turn not aside from the commandment, not to the right nor to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. Does any of that still apply? I've tried to make as good of a point as I can, and I haven't even gone through a lot of the news yet this week, about how there are those today that are just plain above the law. You got a badge and a gun in most jurisdictions. Thankfully, not everyone, but it happens a hell of a lot more often than it ought to. You can kill with impunity. You can break down the wrong door. You can stop people without a warrant. You can tap their phones. You can do anything you want. You can check out what they got under their clothes. You're better than they are. You're above the law. Hell, nobody can hold you accountable. You can kill them even. You can certainly shoot their dogs. And you're above the law. And you're not even king. But it's good to be kind of like the king. And if you want to run for president, you can do all kinds of things that the mere peons can't do. You can have your own servers. You can commit treason. You can cover it up. You can lie with impunity. Perjury charges, not for you. The peons like Randy Weaver. Well, their kids get killed, and their wife gets shot through the skull, and they get railroaded off by the federal marshals. But not if you're above the law. I did the story this week. I don't need to repeat it because it just irritates me. During the time where Hillary Clinton has been lying about the email servers, hey, didn't somebody else pave the trail? Lois Lerner? The dog ate my hard drive? Yeah. She's still running around free, isn't she? Well, none of them have been indicted. But during this same time, there were all kinds of stories about peons in the military. Poor little guy in a nuclear submarine took a selfie in front of a sonar screen, and they hauled him off for that horrible crime. He didn't release nearly as much information directly to the enemy, no doubt about it, as the Secretary of State, who ought to know better, did with her private email server and her connections to all kinds of terrorist groups around the world that are publicly and federally funded. Not to mention, they get arms and armament left on the battlefield. And we're not even getting down. You could mention David Petraeus. I'm looking at this piece, or I was looking at this piece from a judgment of Andrew Napolitano, talking about the hypocrisy, right? One law for you and the stranger that dwells among you? Hardly. You peons, we're going to nail you to, you know, a veritable cross for the slightest mistreatment. Petraeus needed whacking, so they literally trumped up some charges against him, claimed that he was mishandling classified information in his own locked and guarded home. But he needed showing who was boss. Guess he wasn't on the right team when it comes to the man who would be king. The point of all of this, again, it tells us in the last verse, that these people who position themselves in a position of leadership, want to be king, are supposed to be especially cognizant of the instruction of their God. I guess you could argue that those who are serving the God of this world today are particularly cognizant of the law, or lack thereof, of their God. You've heard it paraphrased, "Do as thou wilt." Anton LaVey and others. I can't argue that there aren't most of the world's leaders pretty well understand that principle. Which is why we're supposed to come out. Touch not the unclean thing. Be separate. All right, I've mentioned the divine right of kings. I want to do one other piece because there's another line that I kind of promised. Several words that are showing up this week. How about this idea of separation, and can't we all just get along? And gee, after all, don't we all serve the same God? Do we? I've asked this question. This is a particularly politically incorrect question. It upsets a lot of folks nowadays. Don't you serve Jesus? Well, I do, but when you say that name, what do you mean? Are we talking about the same fellow? Because the one that I know, we just talked about it last week, Deuteronomy chapter 13 says, if somebody starts telling you to do things that the God of the Bible says not to do, then he ain't a prophet, much less the prophet that was talked about in this week's Torah portion, like unto Moshe. How can somebody do away with the Torah of Moshe and be a prophet like unto Moshe, for crying out loud? This is a non sequitur. This is a non-starter. Oh, I have liberty in Christ. Well, maybe you do. But it sure as hell ain't the same Christ that was spoken of in Scripture. Did he really say that? Folks, there is a point at which we have to say, look, there are certain things I will not compromise on because he didn't. Yahushua, the one that's written about in the Bible and the words in red that I saw and have talked about a number of times, his very first public address, again, search out the scriptures for yourself. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, read it. One of the very first things he says, chapter 5, verse 17 through 19, is, don't think for a second, I'm paraphrasing, right, modern colloquialism, that I have come today to do away with the law or the prophets. In other words, let's put it rightly, the way he would have said it, the Torah or the Navi'im. You could even use the word Tanakh, the Torah, the writings, and the prophets. In other words, the scriptures. What some would now say, oh, that Old Testament, the part that he did away with, nailed to the cross. No, he just said otherwise. Who's the liar? Those who are putting words in his mouth and taking out those that he said? It's really important that we understand, if we're going to say that I have liberty in Christ, what kind of liberty are you talking about? I'm going to go through a couple of these things in a second. Because these differences really are important. Either he is who he says he is, or he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. If God be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. But for crying out loud, make up your minds and decide. We have example after example throughout his scriptures. It says, you know, line by line, precept by precept, build your understanding on the rock. Paul said, if somebody comes preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached, well, I'm afraid you might just go along with it. He was right to be concerned. When I hear people tell me about their liberty in Christ, the discussion that I'm referring to is a fellow that actually wrote back to me saying, oh, as I was reading what you just wrote to me, Mark, I was munching down on a ham sandwich. Well, really? How's that working out for you? You gotten any plagues yet? Don't worry. They're coming. The Bible says so. Oh, I have liberty in Christ to break his word? He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Which ones? Well, the ones that he wrote down in genuine print so that you'd be able to look them up and read them. You know, what part of liberty in Christ says I can walk in rebellion to the creator of the universe? And I get to decide which of his words I will choose to obey today and which I'll decide, piffle, I have liberty in Christ. How about murder? Do you like a little murder? Maybe you think the woman down the street's really attractive. Let's kill her husband and take her. Little rape. Is that liberty in Christ? Oh, no, you don't understand. There are certain things that are still verboten. Well, like what? Seriously, like what? What parts of the word that said, for example, keep my Sabbaths throughout your generations and all your dwelling places forever? What part of the word says, I'm going to give some guy in a funny hat the authority to override my word and change my times and my seasons? Read what Daniel said about that. Which God are we following? And if we don't know, take a look at the world and ask yourself the question, where does it all lead? Let me turn to Galatians 5:1. I've even got the King James Version here. I think it's an interesting one to read. This is one of what I refer to sometimes as the most twisted writings in all of Scripture. Right? Remember what Peter said, Kepha, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, the very last things Peter has in his hand in the Bible. It says, in the writings of our beloved brother Paul are many things difficult to understand, like, stuff we're getting ready to talk about here in a second, and which are often twisted or wrested by the unlearned and untaught, as they do the rest of Scripture, unto their own destruction. Well, here's one of those places, the whole book. Matter of fact, I'm going to start with Galatians 1, because if you're going to read Galatians 5, you ought to at least read the first part here where he says this. I marvel, says Shaul, writing to the Galatians, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you. Now, I'm going to get rid of some of these key words, because I don't think they're necessarily rendered correctly. I marvel you're turning away so soon from what is just plain clearly written here. When Shaul talks about the scriptures in his letters, what's he talking about? Same thing that Yahushua was when he talked about the Tanakh, the Torah, the writings. In other words, the things that they knew then as scripture. He wasn't referring to his own writings and calling those scripture. It wasn't till centuries later that they were canonized. But he says this, if we or some other angel from heaven preaches any other truth, besora, gospel, pick a word, to you, other than the one that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That's kind of serious, isn't it? And as I said before, now I say again, if anyone preaches any... Oh, he's telling us twice, must be important. If anyone preaches any other truth, gospel, besora to you, other than what you have received, let him be accursed. Okay. Well, if that's not clear enough, you can read other places where he makes similar kinds of statements. What purpose, he asks, as we get into chapter 3 here, does the Torah serve? It was added because of transgressions. If the Torah then is against, is it against the promises of Yah? Certainly not, he says. Now, is instruction alone enough to guarantee life? He spends some time talking about that. You can always forget the instruction. And that's the point. And by the way, that's part of the reason why I think it was obvious that we have the Torah made flesh coming to correct a whole bunch of things that had been twisted at that time. Therefore, he says, the Torah was our tutor to bring us to Mashiach, that we might be justified by faith. What is the consistent message of Torah? Do. Don't just believe in Yah. Believe Him. That's the entire story of Exodus. I am who I say I am. So do what I ask you to do. It's why both the northern and southern kingdoms went into exile, because they failed to believe Him. There truly is nothing new in this. It's just renewed, repeated. After faith has come, here's a word that gets a lot of folks in trouble. I'm going to read it in the King James verbatim. Then we'll make sure we understand in context. After faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. A lot of you have heard me tell the story of flight instruction. What's the point of the instruction? See, this is part of the reason why I think the word law is such a problem. Because it's not about law, it's about instruction. The point of the Torah is instruction. It's bigger than just statutes and judgments and commandments. We ought to be able to extrapolate a bit. Use the brains that Elohim has given us to say, well, this situation isn't precisely what Scripture says, but I know how to deal with it. I know that if this is idolatry and that's idolatry, this looks a lot like those, then this may be idolatry too. Maybe I won't do it. If this is murder and that's murder and this looks a lot like it, maybe I'll decide to let that guy live. And so forth. After faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So I ask a question. Does that mean we have license, liberty in Christ, to forget every teaching that He wrote down for us and then came to point out specifically and in person how we're to walk? Hardly. Shall we sin more that grace might abound? God forbid. Of course not. All right, on then to chapter 5. I like the heading. I don't like the heading, but it says Christian liberty in this instruction teaching New King James Version of the Bible that I'm looking at. It says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Well, there you go, Mark. How do you argue with that? He says we don't have to keep the Torah. Bull. What a lie. What an incredible twisting. One of the worst in all of Christendom. Those whom He has made free are free indeed. Yeah. If you're guilty of a sin deserving of death, and the magistrate, the one in a position of authority, says, look, we're going to basically pardon you. Commune your sentence this time, right? Guy on death row, they're getting ready to pull the lever, and the phone rings from the governor, and he says, you have a pardon. Praise the Lord! Does that mean the law is done away with, and you can go back and commit murder again? Hey, surprise, surprise, you're going to be right back in that chair in no time if you think that fallacy is true. You've been forgiven for things that were nasty and evil and deserving of death. Great. The tutor isn't with you anymore. Do you forget the lessons and say, I'm free now to do anything I want to? Have a ham sandwich, do a little murder, commit a little adultery. Hey, let's go get ourselves a Christmas tree and worship some foreign idols. The example I started to give, and I won't belabor the story, but I've talked about it many, many times. When I was a young student pilot, flying in the left seat of an airplane with a flight instructor to my right. The purpose of the tutor was to instruct me in the law. What was the law? Well, not just the laws of navigation and how to fly an airplane, but also other parts of the law, like the laws of aerodynamics and the laws of physics and the law of gravity. There came a time when the instructor literally said, pull off the side of the runway, Mark. He opened the door, he got out, and he said, take it around the pattern on your own. There was no tutor with me in the right seat. As I took off, I remember thinking, for the first time in my life is literally in my hands. If I have not learned the lessons here, If I forget the law, the Torah, will gravity, will the ground rise up and smite me? You're darn right it will. If I forget aerodynamics and let my airspeed get too slow, will I crash and burn? You're darn right I will. Is there a tutor here enforcing the law? Am I free to break the law? Can I slip the surly bonds of Earth and defy gravity? Hell no! What a lie! I'm supposed to keep the instruction in my heart and walk in obedience to the law of gravity and aerodynamics and all that other stuff so that I can live. You want a metaphor for exactly what Paul's talking about here? Somebody starts preaching some other gospel than the one we've preached, let them be accursed. Somebody starts telling you the law is done away with, they're a liar, and the truth is not in them. Let's go to one other writing of Paul. I've already quoted this one once, but it bears repeating here. Second letter to the people in Corinth, chapter 11. Oh, that you'd bear with me, he begins, in a little folly, because I'm jealous for you. I'm a little bit concerned about where you're headed. He says this, I fear, just like Eve, Chava, was deceived by Nechash, the serpent. He was crafty. He basically added a little truth to the lies, or vice versa. Got her believing something. So your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in the Mashiach. What's the simplicity? Ani Yahuwah. I didn't come to change the smallest part of the instruction. What I've written for you is consistently what I'm telling you. What's hard about that? Yeah. You might buy into the lie. And then it says this in verse 4, for if he who comes to you preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit from what you have not received, or a different gospel, a different besorah, a different truth, a different so-called Bible, which you have not accepted, I'm afraid you might very well put up with it. And as I've said, he was right to be concerned, because indeed, that is precisely what's happened. And you know, you're looking at the world, there are all kinds of things you could say are the root causes out there for where we are today. Can't we all just get along here? We can compromise on a little bit of stuff. Oh, you believe in this kind of a Jesus, I believe in that kind of a Jesus. We can differ as whether we got to be sprinkled or whether we got to be immersed. Hey, folks, let's forget the stuff about how it is we got to be baptized and ask the question, if you love me, will you not just keep my commandments? He says this line I think is kind of appropriate. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? Let's go to what I call the scariest verse in all of Scripture. It's scary, at least, for those that don't understand that there is a difference between another Jesus, as Paul put it, whom we have not preached, and Yahushua HaMashiach, who is the Torah made flesh, and who didn't come to change one yod or tittle, because heaven and earth still exist, and everything hasn't obviously been fulfilled yet. Well, he said the following. He's already warned in Matthew 5 against false teachers who claim that the law is done away with and teach others to violate it. Then he says this, beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. A good tree bears good fruit. Bad tree bears bad fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit gets cut down, thrown into the fire. So, again, you'll know them by their fruits. Hey, is he telling you not to discriminate against, you know, some trees because they're better than other trees? Some trees don't produce fruit at all? Maybe we got a problem with the word discrimination. Maybe we don't understand that we are supposed to discriminate between people that bear good fruit and people that are liars and the truth is not in them. So he says this, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who, what, knows that the law is done away with and nailed to the cross and has liberty in Christ to violate all of those things that I said to keep forever? That one? No, I don't think so. It says, but he who does the will of my Father in Be'Hashemayim, in the heavens. Does the will of my Father. Well, that's an interesting concept. I thought that was the mean old God of the Old Testament. Everything was done away with. Well, that's just what we've been told. He says this then, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done all kinds of really good stuff, many wonders in your name?'" And then he says the following, "I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness, Torahlessness, iniquity, if you will, depart from me.'" Then he goes on to say, hey, you listen to the sayings that I have here? That's kind of like a guy who built his house upon the rock. Let me just ask the question at this point. Any questions, any comments? I know that sometimes when we put all of these things together, it almost boggles the mind. And the political correctness, the can't we all just get along? We need consensus. The baggage that we still carry. Can we really be as hard-nosed as what the Torah says we need to be when it comes to idolatry? To these things in our midst? There's a line in this Torah portion, too, about the people that when you get ready to go to battle, you got to know that it's Yahuwah that fights for you. And these people that are going to go into battle that have done some new things, got a new wife or a new house or just finished building a new vineyard and haven't tasted from those things yet, haven't enjoyed the fruits of those labors, send them home. And interestingly enough, those three things all kind of have to do with the very same things we see in Bereshit. Build a place for man to live, build a garden for him to be in and take care of, and then we got this issue with the wife. Not only Adam's Chava, but also, of course, all the metaphor of the wives that follow throughout Scripture, over and over and over again, consistently. Send those home. That's the point of life. It would be a real shame if somebody was to die without having experienced those things, having gotten so close. But the one that gets put away, cast out of the army for cause, is the one that is fearful, the coward, who might just infect others with his failure to believe, to walk in obedience. So where we are, I think, is the following. It's a lot more important that we come out of her than that we achieve consensus, especially if that consensus involves having in our midst a whole lot of folks who are cowards and are going to cave in and cause infection to spread at the time when it gets most important, rather than doing what they ought to be doing. Let me take a quick perusal of some of the news here. I've mentioned in passing the meltdowns in the stock markets. You know what, folks? Most of you have heard about that. The news this week is just the fact that the stock market collapse finally gets covered by the press. The economy is a dead man walking worldwide anyway. There's no really news here. This was eventually going to happen anyway. You know, the next logical step is when people finally wake up and say, there's no food at Walmart or at the grocery store. What am I going to do? Oh, I don't know, because the power's down. What am I going to do? Is it a little bit late at that point to do something physical? Yeah, there still might be time to get before Elohim on your knees and say, okay, I've been walking a lie for a long time. Now what am I going to do? And maybe I should ask you, rather than turning on the TV and letting the false priests tell me something different. So, what's the news about the economy? Nothing really new. It melted down. And it even appeared in the stock market. And it's not just in the United States, not just in China, it's all over the world. And you got economies and currencies participating in the race to the bottom. Kazakhstan devalued dramatically this week. Worst week in global stocks since May of 2012. Worst two-day decline, 888 points in the stock market in history. Longest streak of losing for crude oil prices in 29 years. They closed, or at least hit, below $40 a barrel. Biggest absolute yield drop in five-year treasuries in 2 years. The flight to so-called quality, even gold and silver, had an up week in the crooked casinos. And, of course, North Korea and South Korea are about ready to go to blows, as is much of the world when it comes to, you know, following the inevitable meltdown, you get the inevitable World War III. The news, in other words, uniformly, is just kind of gnarly. but not surprising. Let's end the way we began. Justice, justice, you shall pursue. And the bookend on the Torah portion, after talking about kings, and no, not the divine right of kings, but the responsibility of kings in so many areas. And it boils down mostly to keep a copy of my Torah so that you'll know what the king is supposed to do and not supposed to do, so that his heart isn't raised up above his brothers and he starts thinking exactly what the world is teaching everybody today. There are people who are meant to rule. They're the blue bloods. They're the emperors. They're the presidents and the congress critters. And they even have badges and guns in some cases, and they can kill with impunity or do anything they want because they're above the law. As opposed to the old concept that once upon a time said, here are things that are prohibited because you, people with a soul from their creator, have rights that come from God, and no earthly government can take away. What a concept. But of course, you can trade them away. You can make that deal with the devil. You can trade your birthright for a cup of pottage. You can trade essential liberty for a little temporary security. You can make the arrangement to come into bondage voluntarily, into commerce. Everything we're seeing. Everything we're seeing in the world indicates that that's precisely the track that we're on. When this currency meltdown happens, when this stock market meltdown happens, you want to bet that there will be some great plan from the very same people that brought you this tragedy to fix it? There might be some strings attached. It'll take a while to get there, but, you know, we got to know who you are. Your gods have to be able to make sure that you're not doing anything that you peons aren't permitted to do, like, you know, keeping and bearing arms, or thinking, for crying out loud, that you don't have to submit to the naked body scans or the groping or whatever we decide tomorrow we might want to do to you that once upon a time the supreme law of the land said we're not supposed to do. Because remember, your God isn't welcome, and that one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you, not anymore. Not in the prince of this world's creation. So, are we seeing division? You bet. Is it sad? You bet. Is it to be expected? Yeah, it is. Do we seek consensus at all costs? Hell no. What we need to do, I will suggest, is the same thing that he's been telling us all along. Touch not the unclean thing. Come out of her. Depart from those things. Clean up your act. Don't participate in the sin so that you don't partake of the plagues. And I'll even add other things from other parts of Scripture. Don't be silent in the face of these abominations. Don't let it be said that you're participating just because you're going along to get along. Not only depart, but by your fruit, it ought to be clear that you're a Torah observant believer in the Creator of the universe. Seek His truth, come out of her, and for crying out loud, don't seek consensus. When the time comes when He regathers us, when we have the kind of leadership of an Elijah or a Moshe or a Yahushua, then we can move in that direction. Note that even, especially, arguably, when the Mashiach, and there have been a number of anointed ones, and in no case that I can think of was there a consensus universally that they were the ones to follow. As a matter of fact, in almost every prophet that was like unto Moshe that I can think of, from Elijah to Isaiah, right? A lot of folks wanted to kill him. Most folks didn't want to listen to him. Prophet's not without honor except in his own country. Hey, there are almost no cases that I can't think of any case in Scripture where there was universal acclaim to follow any leader of Yah, arguably even somebody like David. The closest we get was Nimrod. There's got to be a message there somewhere. The question is, who do we serve? We as individuals. So let us... Got the mic back again? All right. Well, it's been one of those days. I guess there's a lot of stuff that is not things that some elements of Big Brother want some people to hear. In any case, let us close with prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we come before you. We know that these are difficult times. And we know that there's a whole lot of confusion, and it's by design. And we know that there's a whole lot of lying, and that's by design. And that there's a mixing of the truth and the lies. And we know that a lot of us, arguably almost all of us, are coming out of a system that is the exact opposite of justice, justice, you shall pursue. And that we've in fact been hearing for a long time about another Jesus whom you have not written about. And that we've been warned in so many ways, consistently, literally from the beginning until now, throughout all of your written word, in spite of all the things that men have tried to do to it, to twist it and to hide it from us. Help us, Abba, we pray, to have discernment, to be discriminating in separating the truth from the lies, the holy from the profane, the good from the evil, and the things that you have written and taught to the things that men have said you should have. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear so that we can walk in obedience to you and to no other false gods, to serve you alone. Touch our hearts. Write your Torah upon our hearts, we pray, that we would veer neither to the right nor to the left. And Abba, help us to fear not. Give us strength for what we can see is coming, so that we can be ready, so that we can be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth, so that we can be in the places that you have for us to be. Not necessarily all together. It's nice to walk in agreement, Abba, but we know that sometimes that's not possible. We're just physically separated, or we have different assignments even. So we simply pray that you would preserve us, that you would go ahead of us, and that you would be our rear guard. That you'd help us, that you'd take a coal from the altar, touch it to our lips, help us to speak your truth. Help us to be found doing your work when the time comes. Let it be soon, we pray. Send us helpers, too, because there's a lot to be done. There is a harvest near, and there aren't enough of us, it doesn't seem, to do all the work that needs to be doing. And finally, Father, we pray that you'd lift up our family members, our loved ones, our friends, and people in the community where there is strife and there is division. We don't want to walk in opposition. It's certainly painful when our loved ones seem to walk in rebellion to you and certainly to us. So touch their hearts, guide them, bring us all together in a way that is pleasing to you and in your time. And help us to be patient, to wait on you until then. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. All this we ask in your name, because you are Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Rapha, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Zevuot. Hallelujah. Amen.